Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, is a very well-known section of Scripture. And I'd like for us to begin by reading the text that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the first two paragraphs of chapter 3 this morning, not the third. For the first two paragraphs go together. In the first paragraph, verses 1 through 8, we are going to see a perspective of time. In fact, it is man's perspective of time. And then in verses 9 through 15, we're going to see a different perspective of time, and that is God's perspective of time. And these two paragraphs are going to turn on the question that you find in verse 9. Okay, so I'm trying to give you a blueprint to follow for the sermon. So let's read it, make a couple of comments as we go through, and then we'll dig into it more deeply. Chapter 3, Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. And now this poem may be for the birds, right? Okay, sorry. For the older folks who know that song by the group The Birds from the 1960s, maybe you can't read this without hearing the tune. But there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do you figure this poem's about? Okay. I mean, everything here is about time. The rhythm of the poem is built on time, time, time. Okay, 28 mentions of the word time. One of the most famous poems, maybe the best known in all of the Scripture, is this poem. Not only do you have songs coming from it, but great novels like War and Peace get their title from it. Now, that's man's perspective on time. We'll talk why that's man's perspective in a little bit. But now look at verse 9. Verse 9 is the hinge now. It's what this section of Scripture turns on. And it is in the form of a question. Man, after reading verses 1 through 8, is going to ask, naturally speaking, this question. What gain has the worker from his toil? So much of the poem about time was about work. It wasn't all about work, but a lot of it was about work. Work, toil. And for every good thing, there's a corresponding bad thing. Good, evil, positive, negative. What use is it all? I'm working so hard. All for what? That's the question in verse 9. And now the amazing answer. Look at verses 10 through 15. Notice at the beginning of verse 10, the three words, I have seen. And then in verse 12, the two words, I perceived. And then in verse 14, the two words, I perceived. In other words, in verse 9, we have a question. And then we have three answers to the question, or three parts to the answer for the question. The first part of the answer is verses 10 and 11, and it starts with the first observation I have seen. The second part of the answer to the question is verses 12 and 13, and it starts with the observation I perceived. And then finally in verses 14 and 15, you have the third observation. Third part to the answer, I perceived. So let's read these verses. Question, after the poem about time, what gain has the worker from his toil? Now we see time, not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And might we add to that? This is the perspective of time that Christians ought to have. Verse 10, first observation. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Observation number three, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Our Lord, increase our understanding of this potent, powerful poem and perspective on time. Our lives are yours. There's a specific amount of hours, minutes, and seconds that we will live on this earth. Our lives are controlled by your clock. Help us to not just understand that, but to perceive the beauty and benefits of that. All the while we toil and suffer on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Time. This letter, okay, of Ecclesiastes, this book, is all about time. Specifically, it's about just how short our time on this earth really is. Al Shervin and I were talking this morning, earlier, about how short time is. And with the disease that he suffers from, he doesn't know how much longer he will have. And he said, I love coming to the church. And I don't know how much more I'll be able to continue to come. He thinks for a little while, but with his physical degradation, he hopes that he'll be able to come. He loves being here and being with you. Time. See it from his perspective. See it a little more clearly. See it like Solomon is trying to help you to see it. Your life is short. Teenagers, young people, don't miss it. Maybe easier for the older among us to see it. But I don't know about the teens and the children, but it really is. It's going to go by fast. Did you know that this whole book is about the shortness of life? Let me prove that to you. Okay, this book is about the word H-E-B-E-L. Do you see it in the handout that you have? H-E-B-E-L. In Hebrew, that is the word for vapor or breath and can be translated vanity. Is life just vanity? Kind of worthless, negative. That's not what Solomon's saying. He is saying that life is but a vapor, as James says in the New Testament. Life is just a breath. It's going to go by so fast. And Solomon wants to drive that point home. And he does so in a masterful way. In fact, it's almost unbelievable the lengths to which Solomon went to drive home the point that our lives and our time on this earth are going to be short. How far did Solomon go to prove that? Let me show you how far. Okay, you can, again, see on your handout here that the Hebrews invented, quote, Roman numerals before the Romans did. That is, the Romans may have borrowed the idea of making a letter have a numerical equivalent way before the Romans. The Hebrews were already doing this. So when I'm translating in Hebrew, it can be really hard. You know why? Because sometimes you run into a word in Hebrew and you're like, I don't remember this vocabulary word. I don't even know what this is. And you know what it ends up being? It ends up being letters that are just put together to create a number. It's not actually a word. Does that make sense to you? Just like the Romans. So when you see the Roman numeral 1 or the letter I, you know that's 1. If you see an X and an I, then you know it's 11. Or if you put the I before the X, you know it's 9. Hebrews did the same thing. In fact, they did it before the Romans did. And this word, hevel or hebel, has a numerical equivalent. The word, the letters E are actually not in the word. There are no vowels in Hebrew, okay? We insert the vowels in English, okay? But there are no vowels in Hebrew. So you have H, B, and L. H has a numerical equivalent of 5. I know, for the Sunday night crowd, we've already talked about this. You know all this, okay? But this is the first time that many in the Sunday morning have heard this, so bear with me, those who come on Sunday night. But the H in Havel, that if you add it up, that's the number 5. The B is the number 2, and the L is the number 30. When you add these three letters together, or their numerical equivalents, you get 37. You might say, "Who cares? What difference does it make? And did Solomon actually mean to do this?" Or is this just kind of a curiosity that scholars have found? It's far more than a curiosity. It's almost certain that Solomon meant to communicate something more than just the idea that life is a vapor. He's trying to drive it home absolutely into the deepest part of the recesses of your brain by saying that life is a vapor, life is short, hevel. In fact, the word hevel occurs exactly 37 times in this book, just like its numerical equivalent. You have it at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. You have it at the very end of the book, okay, chapter 12. You have it right in the dead center of the book. Turn to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 9 is dead center in the book. Chapter 6, verse 9. See the second half of the verse? It says, this also is vanity. Vanity is the word, hebel. We might translate it vapor. It's like vapor. It's like breath. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. You want more proof that Solomon's theme for the book is the shortness of life? The uncertainty of life? How about this? Take that center section, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. See that part? All of the verses that come before that middle section are the first half. All the verses that come after that middle section are the second half. There are exactly 1,491 words in Hebrew in the first half and exactly that same number in the second half. That would have taken a lot of work to make that happen exactly. Even more, there in Hebrew are exactly 111 verses in the first half and 111 verses in the second half. And if you multiply 37 times 3, you get 111. I'm not making this up, and I'm not kind of like, you know, kind of, ooh, a little bit strange. No, I mean, this is in the commentaries. This was intentional. Solomon is making the biggest exclamation point on the word Hebel that you could possibly make. This whole book is through and through about how short life is. Now, go back to chapter 3. Now let's get a doctrinal thesis on the shortness of life, or more precisely for this section, about time. If life is just going to be over as quick as the vapor that comes out of your mouth on a cold morning disappears, if your life's going to be over that fast, then how should you, as a Christian, as a believer, view time? That's what this section's about. Your perspective of time. Solomon's masterpiece is all about Hebel. He is saying life is short. It will be gone before you know it. Therefore, Solomon would put this to you, it's time to wake up. Do you see that in your notes? It's time to wake up and see time the way God does. Today, speaking through the ages, through his poetry, Solomon tells you to be real, to accept what it means to be mortal, not to try to reject it, and not to try to overcome it, to acquiesce to it, to understand it properly the way God does. He would tell us it's time to wake up before it's too late. But why do we need to wake up? What are we waking up from? Why do we need to wake up? We need to wake up because there are two very different perspectives on time, and we don't want to have the wrong perspective. So first, in this portion of Scripture, there is, in verses 1 through 8, man's perspective of time. Again, perhaps the best-known poem in the Bible. And I want you to note four things about time here. Note number one. Okay, what's the structure? The structure. There are 14 pairs of actions and emotions. Okay, 14 pairs of actions and emotions. And this is just a selection of activities and emotions that represent, for Solomon, everything that happens during life under the sun. He's trying to be exhaustive by selecting a bunch of different non-related things, okay? And he's basically taking all of our lives and just summarizing it with these 14 pairs. In each pair, there's a good and a bad side. There's a positive and a negative. What does he say? First, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Those are the only two things that you have zero control over in this poem. You have no control over when you're born or when you die. These things are not up to you. But everything else that you experience, the next 13 pairs, falls between these two times of birth and death. What are those things? Well, the next pair is to plant and pluck up. There's a time for planting a fruit tree. And there's a time to pluck up the tree that's not bearing fruit or that has died. There's a time to kill, such as capital punishment. Okay, not murder here, but kill, as in a righteous government killing those who have killed. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Book of Genesis, chapter 9. Okay? Capital punishment to kill, and then there's a time to heal, doctors and medicines. This was a part of the Old Testament Hebrew understanding of how we overcome illness. Okay, kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down, such as an old house. Maybe after an earthquake, it's unstable. You tear it down. It's unfortunate, but sometimes it has to be done. And then there's a time to build up. It's a joyful time when the son gets married. And in the Hebrew culture of that day, in the ancient times, land was very precious and it was allotted to the families. And so what would be the typical thing to do when the son gets married? You add a room onto the house for the son and his wife and then later the children to stay in. They have their own room, but they live in a family home. All right, so time to break down, build up. There's also a time for weeping and a time for laughing. Weeping because of emotional pain and injury. Laughing, times of joy with family and friends. Some of you are going to watch the big game tonight with friends, and you're going to enjoy that time together. There's a time for mourning and a time for dancing. We mourn. There are some that have very recently lost loved ones here in our church. It's a time for mourning. It's not wrong to mourn, but it's painful. And then there's a time to dance. Think of when the ark came into Jerusalem after an absence of, well, absence, it never was there, but it was up in Shiloh, and then it made a trek, kind of a roundabout trek to Jerusalem. It was over 300 years that the Hebrew peoples were in the land before the ark got to Jerusalem. And when it did, what did David do? He danced, and I mean, he danced, almost, not wildly, but just very demonstrably. His wife, Michael, was upset about that, if you remember. But David, rightly so, was excited when the ark came. There's a time for dancing. There's a time to cast away stones. And that's probably the idea of sowing an enemy's field with stones, throwing rocks into their field so that it's harder for them, or maybe even almost impossible them, if you salt it, to grow crops. Then there's a time to gather stones for building a house. There's a time to embrace, such as the wedding day. And then there's a time to refrain from embracing. In the Hebrew Old Testament, you didn't embrace a leper. Okay? There's a time to seek, like the lost sheep. But then there's a time for loss. If the sheep cannot be found, eventually you just quit searching because you've got to get back to the main flock to guide and feed and protect it. There's a time to keep. You store good food, but there's also a time to cast away. The Hebrew Old Testament scriptures are very clear. If there's mold on a bowl, or if there's some mold in the food, you throw the whole thing away. You don't, okay, there's just a little bit of mold, you pick off the top of it and throw that away. No, not for the Hebrews. They'd throw the whole thing away. There are times for everything in life. There's a time to tear. Job tore his robe when he found out that his children had died. There's a time to sew. The Proverbs 31 woman sews clothing to keep her family warm. There is a time to keep silence. If the wicked rule, sometimes the righteous can't open their mouths. It's better for them to just keep silent than to go to a crooked judge. But then there's a time to speak. If there's a righteous judge and good government, then you take your problems to the magistrates. There's a time for love and a time for hate. I know we said this last week, we don't always like the word hate, but there actually is a time for that. There's a time for war. God is a God at times who sanctions, even requires war. Think of, the first major war that the Hebrew peoples fought when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. The first thing they did was create a camp near the city of Jericho, and then they marched around it and they went to war. And that was something that God ordained. There is a time for war. It is a negative thing, but there's a time for war. But then there's also a time for peace. Jesus told Peter to lay down his sword. Okay? So, 14 pairs of action and emotions that span the gamut of emotions and activities that men do under the sun during life. I want you to feel not just the positive, but observe the negative. Because that's the angle or approach that Solomon's taking here as he's explaining man's perspective. If man does not see time the way God does, then man is just going to get ground up by all the negatives. Man, I plant, and then things happen. You know, my wife and I, we planted 8 fruit trees. Okay, and then, I mean, more than that, we did a whole bunch of stuff. And of all those fruit trees, only one of them survives, and it still hasn't produced anything after 5 years. Okay, I don't know, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But, you know, we spent money, planted the trees, and, you know, I have a black thumb, so instead of the green thumb, we killed it. We're mass murderers. We killed them all. All right, sorry. Well, actually, no one made it. We'll see if it makes it through this winter. But, you know, these things happen. We could become despondent. We could become really negative. And that's the way that this poem is taking us. I'm the glass half full kind of person. I'm the optimistic person. Some of you are probably the glass half empty kind of people. When I read this, you know, I've always thought of this poem as glass half full, just because of the way I see life. That's not what Solomon's intending, not at all. And you know that because the interpretation of the poem is the second half of this chapter here. So we know that that's not what he's intending. It's not glass half full. He's concerned that we'll view life as glass half empty. And he doesn't want us to. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by the negative. But it's so easy for that to happen. So note number 2. In this poem, what's absent? You can see this in your handout. What's absent? Did you see it? As we were going down through it, what was absent in verses 1 through 8? Very much present and repeated again and again in verses 9 through 15. But absent in verses 1 through 8, it's God. God's not mentioned in 1 through 8, but he's repeatedly mentioned in the second half. So, God is absent because that's man's perspective of time. Note number 3. What's the key word? Well, duh, time. Okay. There's a beautiful rhythm using the word time, kind of like the pendulum swing of the grandfather clock, right? Time for this and a time for that. Time occurs 28 times after the introductory use. In the actual poem section, there are 28 occurrences. Solomon is intending to say that this is the perfect understanding of how time happens under the sun. Note number 4. What is the poem about? If the key word is time, what's it about? The poem, to quote O'Donnell in his commentary, it's about life in a fallen world. Words like die, kill, mourn, weep, war, hate, they didn't exist before Adam and Eve sinned. Solomon here writes a reflective and realistic poem about time that is intended to sober us up to the reality of life. Not to be overwhelmed by it, but just to recognize afresh that life is short, it's quick, it's going to be over fast. And he also wants us to understand that life is not going to be utopia. It doesn't happen. Don't fall for the illusion that you can make everything happy and perfect. Life doesn't work that way. So don't try to make it. All kinds of people are trying to make it that way. Believers and unbelievers are trying to make it that way. Communism is supposed to bring utopia. Look what happens when communism... Utopia can't be created on this earth. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said that in this poem so long ago. Wake up and realize it. Now, life in a fallen world, it includes good times. And we're glad for that. There, half of the poem is about good times. But as you analyze the poem, even the good times, a lot of them are about work. Life is mostly about work, and too often about problems that happen during work or because of work or in addition to work. Solomon is kind of saying it like this. God gave us the Garden of Eden. We could have had that, but instead, we have this. Don't try to recreate the Garden of Eden on this earth, because you'll just be frustrated, and it'll create improper motives in you and create ungodly wishes. No, understand time. Understand that God put the curse, Genesis chapter 3, on us and on our work as a recompense for the sin of our forefathers. And it's because of the curse that life and work is difficult. This is God's will, in other words. This is what we deserve. So, Solomon says, it's time to wake up and see time the way God does. Why? Because there are two perspectives of time. We now shift from man's perspective to God's perspective of time in verses 9 through 15. So we're glad that we have an interpretation for this poem. Thankfully, we don't have to guess about its purpose. If we didn't have verses 9 through 15, believe me, there'd be all kinds of guesses about what Solomon was trying to say in the first 8 verses. But we don't have any need to guess. It's all laid out here for us. Verse 9 is the question. 10 and 11 is the first. 12 and 13 the second. And verses 14 and 15 the third of the observations or answers to the question. So what is the question? What gain has the worker? Most of this poem was about work and toil and difficulties. What gain has the worker from his toil? Is it even worthwhile to work? Can I escape work? Wow, I wish I, you know. He's basically asking this question. If we put it in our modern lingo, all for what? I do all this for what? I drive an hour every day to work, one way, back and forth. For what? Well, with the proper perspective, seeing work and life the way God does will help us to appropriately order our lives and make the right choices. See work the way that man is tempted to see it. See life the way man's tempted to see it. And we'll end up going down the wrong path, making poor choices. What is God's perspective of time? All for what? I work so hard. I see a lot of problems. Life's full of problems. Problems with work, with people, with bosses, kids, spouse, government, taxes, finances. Things break down and have to be fixed. Leaks and rot and on and on and on. And then there are verses 10 through 15. They mention God no less than 6 times. And if you include all the pronouns, more than double that. If God is absent in verses 1 through 8, Solomon makes up for it in verses 10 through 15. It's just about, you know, God, and then, you know, a few words later, God, and a few words later, God. Repeatedly, we have God's perspective here. Think of it like a quilt. Maybe this will help us understand what's happening here. Think of it like a quilt before the quilt maker has put the back on it. And you're looking at the bottom of the quilt in verses 1 through 8 and the top of the quilt in verses 10 through 15. You look at the bottom of the quilt that's maybe, you know, suspended over you and It's pretty ugly. I mean, there are knots in there and there are strings hanging down. It's kind of ugly, actually. It's a little bit chaotic looking. That's verses 1 through 8. But now, if you could get above that quilt and look at the top of it, how does it look there? It's actually beautiful. It's organized. You can see the purpose and design in it. And is that not exactly what verses 10 through 15 are all about? It's about seeing time the way God does, embracing God's perspective of time. How? By faith. When I look at time in my life, if I'm not careful, I'll see nothing but the negative, all the knots and ugliness. By faith, in trust, what am I as a believer supposed to see and do and react and think? I am supposed to, by faith, not look at the bottom, but look at the top. I won't be able to understand it perfectly, knowing that's what these verses are going to be about, but I am supposed to see, verse 11, that everything, you see the next word, is beautiful. Do you look at your life that way? Is everything. You say, oh, you don't understand the knots and the problems and the gnarly situations. I'm having a hard time seeing my life right now that way. Beautiful. Oh, no, that's not easy all the time, is it? It is not easy all the time to see life from God's perspective. But this is what Solomon is forcing us to think through. So what? Verse 9 asks, how can I process God and me in relation to time? All right, observation number 1, verses 10 and 11 is this. We will be content with God's plan for our lives when we realize God is in control. We will be content with God's plan for our lives when we realize God is in control. First thing that he says in verse 10, I have seen the business, the work, the toils of life that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So work, the business of life, work and toils, these things are a gift of God. Do you look at especially your work and the harder things in life as purposeful, intentional, meaningful? Do you look at the knots and gnarly side and say, in faith, through trust, that God has a purpose? Can you see a reason? Not always. That's when faith is necessary. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Busy. Busy. Now look, there are some here who are older and retired. Solomon's not telling you to go out and get another job. Okay? That's not what he's saying at all. But for most of us, okay, we are to be busy. We are not to take life leisurely and go for nothing but pleasure and just try to relax at every possible turn. We are supposed to relax. There are times like that. We do need a respite. We need breaks. Yes, all of that is good. All that, too, is a gift from God, of course. But work and busyness and toil, the poem, verses 1 through 8, that is God's will for our lives. Yes, work and toil, these things are, that's part of God's curse. This is all part of God's plan. He's not expecting, we shouldn't expect work to be, you know, easy and without problems. No, the opposite is true. So do you live life with a purpose? What is your mission? Do you have a personal mission statement? Have you ever written it out? Are you busy? Are you serving? Are you working for God? Years ago, I lived between two neighbors on our street, one on the south and one on the north of us. And the one on the south was a single younger lady, and she did have a live-in boyfriend part of the time. And then the one on the north was a couple probably in their 50s. The man north of us and the younger lady on the south of us were both on disability. Okay. Now, the lady just to the south of us was on disability for depression. Now, I am not, a social worker. Perhaps there is call for that. I don't know. I do know this. I think it was probably the worst thing for this young lady. She would sit and stew in her little cabin. It was probably the worst thing that could have ever happened to her was to be approved for full disability because she struggled with her emotions. Now, again, perhaps there is a right time for that. I don't want to set myself up as the all know-it-all judge of that. I don't know that. I do think, though, in her case, it was not good because we knew her. And this was not a helpful thing, not a healthy thing. But you know what? It works hard. And if you can get out of it, if you don't have to do that, you're going to take that option. Not everybody, but a lot of people would take that option. She surely did. The man on the north side, he was on disability, supposedly had back troubles. And yet, he loved cutting down trees. I saw him with his sawmill thing, the little portable sawmill, cutting up timber to build his son's house, and he helped, did a lot of the work. I'm thinking, wow, I would have a backache if I did all that work, that he was doing. And how could he be on disability? I'm sorry, maybe I'm a little, skeptical here, but to me, I looked at both of those situations, and I said, this is not good for either of them. And if I went, I'm not going to say any more about the man on the north, because, you just have to be careful what, is recorded and is going to go out online, but there are other things I could say that would basically conclude or culminate in this. Disability was probably the worst thing that this man could have been on. Sheer laziness is really what it was. Just playing the system to get away from what is God's purpose and plan. As Paul says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Now, there is a place for disability. My father, who had late stage MS, was on disability for years. I look at, Brother Al Shervin there. He would be working right now if he could, right? Doing something, but he's in a power wheelchair. There is a purpose. And it's a good thing to have disability. So again, please understand the balance here, but there's a time for that, when it's needed. But there are a lot of people who play the system and take advantage. And what Solomon says is, don't misunderstand the purpose of your life. If you're just trying to get away from work because you hate it, you're missing the blessing and the beauty of God's purpose and intentions. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I mean, when you see with the eye of faith, from God's vantage point, the good and the bad of life is more than bearable. It's beautiful. We can perhaps see a bit of beauty peeking through when clouds are dark. We may be able to see some purpose and good coming out of even our afflictions. Sometimes we can't see the top side of the quilt, but this is what Solomon says. If we can't see it, then just accept it by faith. Trust him. Next part of the verse. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. We want it all right now. We want a perfect life right now. We want everything to be happy and joyful right now. We want endless vacation right now. We want endless resources right now. We want to escape physical pain in our bodies right now. We want heaven and utopia right now. God has put that in our hearts. This is intentional from the beginning. Right now, know that in this life, there will always be that nagging longing. Don't misunderstand it. Don't go for it. You'll only end up at a dead end. You'll end up at a dead end. You will not be happy. You're not going to get utopia and eternity now. It's in your heart. If you're a believer, you will see it in heaven, but we're not there yet. Now, life is short. It's not going to be long, but you know, when we're trapped in time, as Garrett says in his commentary, it's sometimes hard to see the perspective the way God does. He's put eternity in our hearts, but we're only going to get that in the afterlife. Yet, the verse continues, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have this deep desire to understand life. We want to understand why we are here. You as an individual want to be omniscient when it comes to your life, don't you? You wish you understood everything, all the purposes, all the reasons. You wish you understood the big questions, the philosophical questions that the Bible actually says a lot about, especially in Ecclesiastes. You wish you understood why bad things happen to you and to those you love. You want to understand why God does what he does, the way he does, when he does it. And that's what Romans chapter 11 says. Verses 33 through 36 address. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What Solomon said back there, Paul saying in the New Testament, I don't understand. God is his ways and his thoughts, his wisdom and his riches and his knowledge. They're just, I can't fathom it. They're unsearchable. They're inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Have you ever tried to counsel God? Maybe in quote prayer. God, I don't think I can handle it anymore. God, would you know, who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Do we do things in life in order to, you know, get something from God? God, I'll give you this if you barter with God. No, doesn't work like that. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Back to Ecclesiastes. This is an Old and New Testament, of course, perspective of time, of God, and of the things that happen under the sun. Observation number two is from verses 12 and 13. We can be, quote, happy and holy if we rest in God's sovereignty. Do you believe God is in control? Do you know that every single thing that is happening in your life is beautiful from God's perspective? Maybe not from yours, but from God's. Everything is beautiful. Everything has a purpose. Everything is planned. Everything is ordered. You say, oh, my life is so chaotic. From our perspective, that's verses 1 through 8. Not from God's. Not from God's. So, observation number 2. Because we know that God is in control of all things, and He sees the quilt the right way, from the top, what is our response? 2 commands. Be joyful, be good. Let's read those verses. I perceived, verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for man, for them, for mankind, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Now, if he had not added the good, I could see a lot of people really indulging the sins of the flesh, right? Yeah, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's be joyful, because that's what the next verse says, eat, drink, and enjoy life. So we could, in an ungodly way, indulge the flesh and live for nothing but this world. But that's actually going to be like grasping after wind. It's never going to produce any true happiness or joy. No, true happiness or joy comes when we have that balance between enjoying the good things of life and doing good. That is living for God, being godly as long as we live. We're not going to live very long. It's going to be short. But while we're alive, enjoy the things we should enjoy and be godly, do good as we live. Verse 13 also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. God's gift to you is your taste buds, okay? Your ability to see, and I know some here just had eye surgery, you know, and maybe don't see as well right now. And some, you know, their vision is getting dim. There are some here who have told me that I'm not loud enough and they can't hear. There are some who have told me I'm too loud. You know, it's about, you know, you get older and you can't hear anymore and you don't realize, you know, pastor is one loud preacher. And they're saying, be louder. And others are saying, goodness, you know, I'm almost plugging my ears sometimes. Ah, yeah, life is short. You know what? Take pleasure in the ability to taste and feel and see and hear. And in the earned rewards of your labor, these are good things. To buy a maybe not a new vehicle, but at least new to you vehicle that runs well, that's, if you can do that, I mean, don't go, you know, get a loan that you can't afford. But I mean, if you could do that, that's God's gift to you. A nice running vehicle, maybe with heated seats for the winter, maybe with four-wheel drive, if you can, you know, get it. All right. These things are God's gift to you. Nothing wrong with them. As long as we're not focused on the thing itself, there's going to be joy that we can gain from them. It's all God's gift to us. Finally, verses 14 and 15, observation number 3. It's better to humble yourself and accept your small place in God's sovereign plan than to challenge Him. All too many people in this world, whether they say it outright, and some do, or whether they live it and maybe haven't really thought through it, they are in fact challenging God. I mean, the Communist Manifesto. I mean, that's a challenge to God, outright, stated straight out, and so on. I mean, there are universities, and unfortunately, most of our major universities today, they are challenging God. You send your young person there, they may come back seriously messed up, okay, because of the incessant attacks on the Bible and on God, not right, but potentially convincing when you have a lecturer who's really, really good. Why did Eve eat the fruit? Because she wanted to be equal with God. The serpent told her she could be equal with God. She wants to be equal with God. She plucks the fruit and takes a bite out of it. Why are people today so fascinated with superheroes? I mean, like the Greeks and Romans before, there's this desire for man to be powerful like God. They fantasize about aspects of godlikeness. Mankind wants the power and authority that only and rightly belong to God. Solomon says, whatever God does endures forever. God's works and plans are eternal. Man's are not. Solomon says, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. No man or group of men can change God's plan. I mean, that's what Nimrod and the people try to do at the Tower of Babel, right? We'll build us a tower of heaven and we will be like God. And God said, oh yeah, your ants. God, Solomon says, God has done it so that people fear before him. God has done it. God is God, meaning he has made everything and he controls everything. Our only response to his truly, in all caps, awesome power is humble fear. What is Solomon saying? You want God's perspective on proper perspective of your life? You are nothing in comparison to him. Now, you are blood bought. Christ died for you. You are important. So don't miss that balance, right? But, I mean, if you are starting to think of yourself like this, Solomon would say, your perspective on time is messed up and it probably won't go too well for you. Okay? Our only response to God is humble fear. God demands, his greatness demands our submissive reverence of him. We will only be happy and holy if we possess this kind of a submissive attitude. Solomon says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. It could be translated like this. That which is, was, and will be is already known by God. I listen to books all the time. I'm already two books past where I was last Sunday. Okay, I just started a new book that's about WASP. You say, what? Wide Angle Surveillance Protocol. Do you know that right now, it's only in the United States that we have this ability, that right now the United States has the ability, and we don't know, maybe observing everything that happens globally. I mean, we knew about Echelon. We've known about Echelon now for a long time. 1995, you know, the NSA started listening to all forms of electronic communication on the entire planet. And they have it recorded. I don't know how much of it they keep, but they have it all recorded. Everything that you type, everything that you say on your phone, cell phone or otherwise, it's all taken in by the NSA. The Snowden revelations made that even more clear. We already knew it before then, but they made it even more clear. Everything that goes through electronic communication, everything you say in your home, if you have a cell phone, it has a receiver. If you have a smart TV, it's all being recorded. Okay, it is. Just realize it's all being recorded. What I didn't know was WASP, Wide Angle Surveillance Protocol. We already know for a fact that in some cases, it's already happened in some cities in America. How does this fit with the Constitution of the United States? Probably not real well. But anyway, WASP is basically the ability to see everything. And then Donald Rumsfeld, during the Gulf War, created the idea to get there because of IEDs. It started as a good thing to protect troops. But did you know that we don't know for sure if it's happening now. It is in other countries. The United States is watching other countries. Are they watching us? We don't know for sure. But there are now satellites that in real time, they don't just take a picture, they record the movements of everything on the planet. It's unbelievable. And people at the terminals who, after a crime, want to see where the criminal went, they log in and they actually take the wide-angle stuff that the satellites are recording and that they have in data, they take that and they rewind it. They can move all the things that are happening backward and forward digitally and watch everything. And if they can't see something, they can turn it into infrared because the satellites have both the ability to see as well as infrared. So they can sense the heat and all this. So if somebody goes in the building, they still know where they are. It's unbelievable. And the book at the beginning, I'm only at the beginning of the book, but it's talking about how man is now omniscient. And how man knows everything, and it's talking about how they're programming the computers to be able to determine the future. Like in airports, they actually have cameras that are looking at your face. And if, I guess they can tell if there may be some evil intent in your heart, they can maybe tell by your face. And so it might flag you as you're, you know, getting off a plane, and they will watch you. The security at the airport will watch you. Tons of surveillance. Some of the places I've, you know, traveled, they take my thumbprints and they take pictures of me. And I even had one retinal scan kind of thing. I mean, it's just unbelievable. You know what? Is man omniscient? Is man able to tell the future? Well, I mean, they may be able to calculate with, you know, some possibility, some things that are at least near. But this wide-angle surveillance protocol, it's nothing in comparison to God. That which is, was, and will be is already known by God. God knows it all. Man may try to get there, but won't. God seeks, finally, what has been driven away. The NIV translation reads like this, "And God will call the past into account." In other words, God knows everything that everyone does. God will bring justice for all people in the end. That's why we should fear him. Those of us who have been wronged by evil people will be rewarded, and those who are getting away with evil deeds now will be punished. It's time to wake up and see time the way God does. How are you living your life? Are you living it for him? Is your mission the mission he intends? How do you use your time every day? God's concerned about that, and we should be as well. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to appreciate time and to see it the way you do and not the way that sometimes we are so tempted to. We pray in Christ's name.